Welcome to another Exodus study, number 16. Exodus chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 1 and look at the 8th plague. After we send out a hillbilly holla to Brother Johnny Allball. Brother Johnny's an accordion extraordinaire, and he's also our BBF cameraman on Wednesday nights and sometimes on Sundays. So, Brother Johnny, here's your hillbilly holla. And we appreciate Johnny, and you'll see him and hear him every once in a while on our live streams. And we love the brother. And we also want to start with a word of prayer before we get into our study of Exodus chapter 10. Father, we thank you for all these opportunities you've given us to study your word, to teach your word, and then to go out and talk to others about Jesus, and also even with unbelievers to talk about the Word of God. People out there have questions, and we need to know your Word and be ready to give an answer. We need to be prepared to talk to others about you, but this also is our lifeline, our source of faith. We grow in faith as we grow in the knowledge of your Word. So we ask you, help us as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. We have covered the first 7 plagues. To review quickly, the water turning to blood in the Nile and the rivers was a, not rebuke, although that's true too, but a refutation or... what's the word I'm looking for? Not refutation either. That's not the word I'm looking for. A repudiation. That's the word I'm looking for. I just had to look at my wife's face in the other room, and it came to me. It's a repudiation of the god Hapi, or I like to call it the happy god. The happy god is repudiated. the Nile God. And the second plague was the frogs coming out of the Nile. And that's the repudiation of the god Heket. And that's the goddess of fertility. And had the head of a frog when you see representations of that god. And then the third plague was the plague of lice from the dust of the earth. A refutation or repudiation of the Egyptian god Geb. And Geb was kind of the god of the earth, the dust, the dirt, and the earth itself. The fourth was the plague of swarms of flies, the repudiation of the Egyptian god Khepri, the god of creation and the movement of the sun. And had a head of, represented by a head of a fly or a dung beetle to be exact, and represented later and recognized as Beelzebub or Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And then the fifth plague, the death of the cattle and the livestock, the deadly murrain, was a repudiation of the goddess Hathor. The goddess of love and protection, depicted, though, with the head of a cow. Then the sixth plague, the boils and the sores, was a repudiation of the goddess Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace. And then the seventh that we went over in our last, or previous study, hail with fire, and that's the goddess known as Nut. So from happy to Nut, all the gods of the Egyptians in the first 7 plagues. Nut was the goddess of the sky and also known as the wife of Ra. They knew her also as Rhea, the wife of Ra, who is also known as Helios, and so forth. So Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, and God then solidified Pharaoh's hardened heart in order to bring about his purpose. God's purpose is to redeem Israel from slavery and to glorify himself. And we'll discuss that more in verse 2. But let's go ahead and start by reading verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. Now, God's choices and his actions are beyond reproach. It just cracks me up when I hear these human beings, these wicked, filthy sinners, think that they can stand in judgment of God. We may not always understand his actions. You know, they always ask questions about some of the wars in the Old Testament, how they killed the women and the children and everything. We may not always understand it. I've come up with some reasons for God doing that, and we've discussed that, and we will continue as we get into other books in the Old Testament. But you can rest assured about one thing. Whatever God's doing, it is righteous, it is just, it is holy, it is good. If you don't get that, then the problem lies with you and your inability to reason and to understand. The problem is not God. And when we stand before him at judgment, all of our questions that we may have up to that point will be answered. And it is good, capital G, period, good, when God gets the glory. And that's one of the main objectives here, and should be the main objective of our daily life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 closes by saying, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you'll live your life that way, I preach that to myself constantly. Live for the glory of God. Don't worry about you getting the glory, pats on the back, recognition, big numbers in the church, big numbers on the internet. I don't care. I don't worry about that stuff. I like to remind people, sometimes we'll mention that we've got a couple million views online, just because I want people to know that it's not for all for naught. We are doing things, and we are seeing some good come of that. We are seeing fruit. But imagine all the things going on that we don't know anything about. And the way to respond to that reality is to get busy. Stop worrying about the numbers and get busy. One of these days you'll stand before the Lord and there'll be some reward. And that's all wonderful. But in the meantime, do it for the glory of God, and that's the only reason you do it. John Wesley, in his notes on the Bible in this verse, Exodus 10:1, says, quote, these plagues are standing monuments of the greatness of God, the happiness of the church, and the sinfulness of sin, and standing monitors to the children of men in all ages, not to provoke the Lord to jealousy, nor to strive with their maker. End quote. Amen. Verse 2 continues, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. His works are awesome, and we ought to talk about it. We ought to talk about it with our children, our spouse, our friends, our relatives. Talk about the Lord. Talk about what the Lord's done for you, is doing in your life. But fools ignore his works and his mighty acts and deeds. And they pretend, for example, that since they weren't eyewitnesses to some of the things God's done in the past, that they can just dismiss it as myth. But just think about how insane that is. We have a court system, and we convict people of crimes, including murder and sentencing people to death, without eyewitnesses. Or put it this way, the jury, even if there are eyewitnesses, the jury of 12 of your peers, they weren't eyewitnesses. They take your word for it. The eyewitnesses testify. The DNA evidence comes out. Circumstantial evidence is revealed. And then they base their decision on that testimony. And like I said, we even put people to death based on that information. And yet, we're being told by these skeptics and atheists that they can't accept God's existence because they haven't seen it themselves. They'll look at the sky and say, "Show yourself, and I'll believe in you." Well, that's not belief. You don't have to believe something that's right in front of your face. But we have the testimony of Scripture. We have the testimony of Bible prophecy. We have the testimony of millions of people through the years. You have your own testimony as a Christian that you can share with people. And it's based on testimony that our whole judicial system functions. And yet you have these people who say, I don't see it, I can't believe it. Well, and it's not a blind faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." Substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And based on the substance and the evidence, then you become a Christian. You put your faith in this book. And because you have your faith in this book, then you believe the gospel that's preached from this book. People, I've come across them through the years. They'll say, I've co-workers, you know, that I'll talk to, and they see I'll read my Bible. They know I'm in ministry and all that. And they'll look at me as serious as can be and say, "You really believe all those stories in the Bible?" I say, "Absolutely. I absolutely do." And, you know, there's a story of the lady on the airplane sitting next to a fellow who's an atheist, and she's reading her Bible, and he looks at her and says, "You really believe that story about Jonah?" And she says, "Well, yes, I do." And she says, "You really believe he was swallowed by a whale?" And she goes, "Yes, I do." And she goes, "He says, well, how did that work? How did that happen?" And she says, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And he said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And she said, "Well, then you ask him." Think about that if you didn't get it. I believe all the stories in the Bible. But by the way, it's got to be a King James Bible. I want to make a little dishonorable mention here about the NIV and the ESV. In verse 2 here it says, "And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them." I don't know how they come up with this, but in the NIV and the ESV it says, God says, quote, "how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians," end quote. My Bible doesn't say that. And that's a false accusation against God right there in your NIV and ESV. He's not dealing harshly. You know, the word harshly suggests cruelty. Look it up. It's part of the definition. There's nothing cruel about this. God is being patient and long-suffering. He could have just killed them all right now and thrown them into hell. Instead, he's dealing with them slowly, patiently. We talk about how this could be over a period of months or even could have been years. We don't know. But he's dealing with them patiently, not harshly. So that your NIV and your ESV is crap. It's garbage. Trash it. Now, with the previous seven signs under their belts, Moses and Aaron approach stiff neck. Verse 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 4, Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast." Now, this is going to be kind of the icing on the cake as far as the crops in Egypt and what they've already gone through. And here you're going to have complete crop failure after this and the onset of starvation of both animals and men. And this is the eighth plague. The plague of locusts is a repudiation of the god Seth, S-E-T-H, Seth, the god of weather and the seasons. And this is basically saying God, the God of the Bible, the God of Hebrews, He alone is the creator. He alone controls the seasons. And Seth is going to go down. And you think about the amount of time and money and effort in our own day that is spent trying to predict the weather, control the weather, all this bunk about environmental, what do you call it? Now they call it climate change. It was global warming for a long time. Now they wanted to change it because it's not just about warming. They say man is just causing chaos in the weather, so we call it climate change. The climate's been changing for 6,000 years of human history. And the fact, is it man-made climate change? Well, of course man has some effect on the weather, always has. But the cows farting in the fields have as much effect on the weather, and the volcanoes belching up fumes and sulfur and everything, that has, you know, something to do with the climate change too. It's just ridiculous. It's unscientific and it's anti-Christian of these people to think so highly of man and to put man in as though we have control of these things. And then while they lament that man is having an effect on the climate, they also are trying to develop technologies to control the weather. The movies like Geostorm and others fantasize about such things. And when you think about this effect on Egypt and the effect on their crops and everything, America hasn't seen anything like this since the Great Depression. So everyone watching this video or listening to this on the radio or wherever you're watching or listening, none of us can even imagine this. I mean, this is just beyond anything since the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl, which took place in the Great Depression. The Great Depression is about a decade from 1929 to 39 or so, and really the World War II had a lot to do with in putting an end to that. But right in the middle of that was about a six-year period between 1930 and 1936 called the Dust Bowl. PBS actually has a really good documentary on the Dust Bowl. You ought to watch it if you get a chance. I don't always recommend PBS, but when I do, it's rare. The spiritual implication is that the God of the Hebrews controls the weather and the seasons, not some glorified locust. That's the bottom line on a spiritual level. The material implication is that Egypt is now going to face starvation because they've got they're praying to the wrong God. So, listen to this descriptive prophecy given by Moses in the next two verses. Verse 5, "And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped." So, of all the other things that happened, there's still some stuff left, and the locusts are going to take the rest of it. "Which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field." Verse 6, "And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. That, if you just think about that description, that is going to be a horrendous. It's just going to be terrible. And verse 7, Pharaoh's servants are just going to say, "Come on, let them go." Verse 7, "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And that just reminds me of the liberals here in America, well, anywhere, democratic socialists here in America. You know, godless socialism and communism have devastated nations, left tens of millions dead, and godless socialism is destroying places like Venezuela and Nicaragua, and they're being decimated. Not to mention what you see in Cuba and what's going on in the European Union. It's all socialism. And yet, like Pharaoh, their hearts are hardened, and they just keep saying, we need more of it. We need more of it. And they persist in their rejection of Jesus Christ. They persist in their rejection of the Bible. Wherever socialism reigns, you're not looking at a Christian country or a country with a Christian population of any real size. Like in China, there's like 20 million Christians, but that's a small percentage of the 1 billion in population there. And so that's kind of what you see today is comparable to what we're seeing there with Pharaoh. Just they keep egging God on. They keep asking for more. And, you know, Pharaoh is going to, you know, verbally relent. Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And verse 9, and Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, will we go? For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Well, Pharaoh says they can go, but then he puts on limitations. Verse 10, he says unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. That's funny, because one time I was in a little church out in the country, and a preacher preached that text, and he totally ripped it out of context, and the name of his service, or his study, or sermon, or whatever you want to call it, was go now ye that are men and serve the Lord. And in this context, it's a statement of rejection of God. God has said that he's going to, the Hebrews will take their men, their women, their children, everybody. And Pharaoh say, no, just you men go. Well, that's not going to work. That doesn't work with God, period. God's word isn't like a trail mix where you can pick out the parts you like and then leave the rest for somebody else. I've told this story before, but, you know, I was told this true story, but I've heard this over and over through the years, so I think it's just an old joke. But actually, I was watching the Huckabee Show that's on TBN. It's kind of a silly variety type show, and he told this joke. But anyway, they went. Couple preachers went and visited this lady, and they were talking to her, and she got a phone call, so she went in the other room talking on the phone for a couple minutes. And while they're sitting there, one of them reached over and started eating the peanuts. They're sitting in the bowl on the table. And she came back in after the phone call. She said, I'm sorry about that. Sorry it took me so long. And they said, oh, it's all right. We're just sitting here enjoying your peanuts. And she goes, oh, don't eat those. I suck the chocolate off of those. And the guy about ralphed. But anyway, God's word isn't, you can't just suck the chocolate off. God's word isn't trail mix where you pick out the part. You have to take, like Deuteronomy 4:2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Verse 12, Moses is told to go ahead. Go. Pharaoh is hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. Verse 13, and Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. So this is an amazing, you hear This same sort of thing will happen when they're at the Red Sea, by the way. You have this wind, and this wind just blows all day. We have that kind of thing out here where we live. It just blows and blows. But in this case, night falls, and then morning comes, And in the morning, instead of sunrise, what do you get? You get a wall of darkness from all the locusts that are coming. Verse 14 says, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they." There's a sermon title. "Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such." Verse 15, "For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt." I mean, these things came like a wall and just went over the land, and when they were gone, nothing remained. Everything just decimated. And the Pharaoh, he pretends to lament and relent. Verse 16, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. Bring them in a hurry. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Verse 17, "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." Verse 18, "And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind." So the wind goes back from where it came, blowing it back, "which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt." So what happens? There's a great revival. No. Verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." And there again, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, and God takes that and just turns it for his own purpose. And Pharaoh's kind of like most people in our lives. They'll violate us and apologize, and then violate us and apologize. And people will keep doing that over and over as long as you let them, as long as they're in your life. And he's really, Moses is demonstrating Matthew 18, 21 and 22 here, where it says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, we're coming down to the end of the study. I don't have time to go through all of that, but Luke 17:3 says there should be repentance. And Pharaoh feigns repentance here. We can't judge people's hearts, so we have to be willing to forgive. But then there's also passages in the New Testament make it clear that there are some times where you just cut people off. And it's not that you don't forgive them anymore, but you put them out of your life so that they're not a problem anymore. And we can talk about that more some other time. But in closing, I'm going to pick up in our next study with the fact that God's judgment of locusts that we see here will return after the rapture and during the 70th week of Daniel. Only this time, they'll leave the crops alone and torment men. And if you want to read that ahead of time, it's Revelation 9. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.